nothing noteworthy anyhow, so that's all right. All right, Revelation chapter 20. Did you say yes? Oh, okay. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word this morning and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we want to do a follow-up message to a couple questions that were asked when we were doing our study through about the body, soul, and spirit and the makeup of man and the destiny of man and all of that. There were two questions that came up during that series which are related to that but weren't directly related to it. So I said, well, we'll wait till we get to the end of that, and then we'll answer those questions. The two questions are these. One, where is the lake of fire? We talk here, or the Bible talks in Revelation chapter 20 about death and hell being cast into the lake of fire. And then in the very next chapter, we read about the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. But where is this lake of fire in relation to all of that? And then number two, when we discuss souls in hell and in the lake of fire, the term that's used in Scripture to describe that is worm, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So what is this worm thing that the Bible talks about in reference to those that are suffering the torments of hell and of the lake of fire? So those two questions, and another reason we didn't talk about it directly in the series of studies, what we talk about this morning, I'm not dogmatic about this. If you think, if you go out here saying, what a nutcase, that's all right. Why am I going to fight over this stuff because it's sort of just tangential to the real important point, where the lake of fire is, what a worm is, are not really key issues in understanding the Scriptures, but they are kind of interesting. So I'm going to, since the two questions were asked, I'm going to tell you what I think about it this morning, and you can take it or leave it, Mary Jane, she's in a bad mood today, so she'll say no, the heck with it. So she won't believe it. So, all right, let's first talk about the lake of fire. Where is the lake of fire? We read in this passage about death and hell being cast into the lake of fire. Now, we've studied in the past about the creation of the universe, and we've seen that the universe was created to be a dwelling place for God. If you turn back to Proverbs chapter 8, in Proverbs 8, the writer of Proverbs is going to talk to us about the creation of the universe, about how God designed the universe, how he planned the universe. And all this happens before there is any creation, before there is any universe. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse number 22. The Lord possessed me, that is, possessed wisdom, in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. That's just a passage that talks about the planning that went into the creation of the universe. That God, before the heavens were, before the dust of the earth, before he set a compass on the depth, all of that, he planned. His wisdom planned all this. Planned the universe as a place in which he would dwell, a place in which his city would be placed, the city of the great king. And so he builds the universe as a place where he will dwell, where his dwelling place will be. And that universe that he created, that he built, was then the pattern for another building that God built. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 8, you read about that building. Hebrews chapter 8. So the principle that we're getting at here is that when you look at a building that God built on the earth, you're looking at at something that was patterned after the entire universe, after the building that the Lord pitched in which he would dwell. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests to offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Talking here about Moses building the tabernacle, and when he talks about Moses building the tabernacle, in verse 5, Moses is going to build it according to a pattern given to him. Where'd that pattern come from? Well, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. There is a tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man, the one that Moses pitched. It's still God's house, but man is going to build it. And it is patterned after, the one that Moses is building, is patterned after the one that the Lord made, that is, the universe. If you look over to chapter 9, you see that pattern. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. So Moses sprinkled with blood that earthly tabernacle and all the vessels in that tabernacle. He sprinkled the brazen laver and the altar and the table of showbread, all of that he sprinkled with blood. In verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So in verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, without shedding of blood is no remission. You take that blood, you sprinkle all those things, it purges them, it brings remission. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified by these. So not only these things on the earth, the tabernacle on the earth, but the pattern for the tabernacle on the earth had to be sprinkled with blood. The end of verse 23. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So we're going to sprinkle the earthly tabernacle with the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly tabernacle, the universe, if you will, has to be a better sacrifice, better blood. And in verse 24, you read about that. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ has not entered into that earthly tabernacle or that earthly temple, but into the very dwelling place of God. Not to the dwelling place of God that was here on the earth between the cherubims over the mercy seat, but to the dwelling place of God that is in that third heaven in the city of the great king between the real cherubims, those four living creatures that stand on the four corners and shout, holy, 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 and all that. We've studied all that in the past. He's entered in there to sprinkle his blood on that altar. So the principle that God sets up is, if you understand how the tabernacle is constructed, you'll understand how the universe is constructed, because the universe was the pattern for the tabernacle. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1. And, you know, we've been through a lot of this before, so we're not going to go into great detail this morning, also because we don't have time to go into great detail this morning. So we're skipping over big stuff here, but on the website, all the old messages are there, so you can go look at them if you want. So the principle is this. Here's a tabernacle. That tabernacle is built after the pattern of the universe. So the two are going to be similar in their design. Not necessarily identical, but at least similar. The tabernacle, if you remember, it's a building like this. It's got a place here called the Holy of Holies. It has the holy place. It has here at the entrance a brazen altar where the sacrifices were offered. This is the place, the Holy of Holies, where the two cherubim are with their wings outstretched. This is where the mercy seat is. That's where God comes down to commune with man. So you've got this big space. Within this big space, there's a place where God dwells. There's this holy place where many of the instruments of the service of the temple and tabernacle are located. Then there's this outer court here, and then there's this place where the sacrifice is offered. If you kind of transfer that to the universe, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So God created heaven out here, and he created earth here. That's the only two things that he made in the beginning. Now, you know, we know that there's a judgment, there's a flood of waters that comes. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep. All of that is a result of judgment. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The earth becomes without form and void, not the way it was created, but became that way because of sin. The darkness is upon the face of the deep. This universe that had light because it was lit by the presence of the Lord now goes dark. That's an indication that the Lord is now out of his universe. His city is gone. The city of the great king is no longer lighting the universe. It's now dark. Darkness is upon the face of the deep. So rather than heaven being now space, heaven is now filled with water. When you look to verse 6, God said, God is beginning to recreate here, beginning to bring some order out of the chaos that came with the rebellion of Satan. The first thing he does in verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. He brings his light, his presence in the person of the Holy Spirit back into, if you look at the beginning of verse 2, or the end of verse 2 rather, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God begins to move up here on the face of the waters, and light enters back into this dark, darkened because of judgment creation. In verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. So you take this big structure, and we're going to make a firmament in the midst of the waters and divide the waters above the earth from the waters beneath the earth. And then in that firmament, down in verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. We're going to put lights in the firmament of heaven. And the universe exists as we see it today, with the earth in the middle of a firmament with lights surrounding it. Water above, water beneath, that we don't see. But we do read in the book of Job how that God has drawn a curtain, as it were, across to hide his face from the universe. He's outside the universe. We read in the book of Job that the face of the deep is frozen. And we read also about the throne of God sitting on a sea, as it were, of glass, the frozen face of the deep. So we see all these little, you know, and the reason I started off by saying, you know, I'm not going to get down and roll around in the mud and fight about any of this stuff, is you see these little pieces and glimpses, and you kind of begin to put them together and say, wow, it looks like this. And then you draw this stuff and talk about it, and find out nobody else thinks this. Like I said, we're not going to get down and roll around dirt and fight about it, but it's interesting to think about this stuff. This whole idea of water above and water beneath is interesting when you get to the flood. Go to Genesis chapter 7. One of the arguments that people use to say, well, there could not have been a worldwide flood, as the Bible depicts, is that there's not enough water in the system to do that. If you melt all the polar ice caps and you evaporate all the water, or condense all the water out of the atmosphere, you still don't have enough water to cover the highest mountaintops. Well, the answer to that, if you read what the Bible says, the Bible doesn't say that the water for the flood came from the system on the earth. In fact, it says exactly the opposite. Genesis 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. Now, where's the deep? Well, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. That's that water that's in the universe. The fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. The windows of heaven are opened. See, there's a window. This is heaven. If you take the Bible literally, this is heaven. This is the deep. The windows that separate heaven from the deep are opened, and the water comes to the earth to flood the earth. Then, when it's all said and done, and you look to verse or chapter 8, verse 1, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heavens were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So we're going to close the windows again, and we're not going to let any more water in. Verse 3, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. The water didn't stay. The water that flooded the earth didn't stay on the earth. It returned to where it was originally, out here in the deep. And it took 150 days for it to get, for all that water to get back there. So when God flooded the earth, it was a supernatural thing, used the waters of the deep, opened the windows of heaven, allowed it to come to the earth. And part of why that seems foreign to us is that we grow up with this image that from movies and cartoons and stuff, well, you know, Noah's out there building the ark and he sees this little cloud and then a couple drops of rain come and a couple more drops of rain come and then it starts raining harder and, you know, and Mrs. Noah says, come on, kids, we better get inside and all that kind of stuff. And that's not the way it happened. When the flood came, it came. The windows of heaven opened, and has anybody seen the movie Titanic? Okay. There's a scene in the movie, Titanic is about the sinking of the Titanic, in case you didn't know. There's a scene in that movie where the captain, you know, they realize the ship's going down, there's nothing here. The captain, this is, you know, I get these pictures in my head of how this stuff must have happened, and it may not be right, but it's the picture I have in my head. The captain's standing on the bridge, and the bridge has glass all around it. And as the ship is going down, the water has come up over the bridge. And the captain stands on the bridge. And at one point, of course, the pressure of the water just is too great. And all the windows around the bridge just implode instantly. And the captain is taken away. That's sort of how this flood was. The windows of heaven are opened and the water comes. Now, that water coming, it takes a while to fill the earth and cover the highest mountain, but it wasn't just a drop and a drop and a drop and a drop. Everybody knew. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and took them away. It wasn't just, it was the ultimate flash flood. It's over. It's done. Judgment has fallen. So you got to watch the movies and stuff. When Hollywood tries to depict what God did, not so good, usually. So, said all that to say, all of this is seen in type in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, there's something in the tabernacle in the wilderness. There is this brazen altar, which is a constant, there's a sacrifice offered continually on that brazen altar. At times there are many sacrifices. You know, you read about it, the dedication of the temple, not the tabernacle, but the temple that Solomon offered 20,000 sheep and so many thousand of this, and you know, just blood flowed, and they're all offered on this idol, or on this idol, all offered on this altar, this brazen altar. But every day there's an offering offered on this altar. It's just part of the service of the law. So there's a constant burning, a constant reminder of sin, a constant punishment for sin there on that altar. Now, if you go to the book of Revelation and you get Revelation and get 2 Peter chapter 3. In Revelation, we're going to read about, in chapter 21, a new heaven and a new earth. So God says, I create a new heaven, I create a new earth. Chapter 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven, new earth. The first heaven, the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. So, what does he say there? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And what is there none of anymore? And there's no more sea. And there's a city. So there's a heaven, earth, with no sea, and a city. Now, if you draw that, you have heaven and earth, which we have here, but there's no more sea. The sea is gone. The deep is gone. Our eraser's kind of falling apart here. So there's a heaven, there's an earth, there's a city. God now has brought his city, his dwelling, back into his universe, which has been cleansed and purified. If you look back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In this new heaven and this new earth with God's city, this is the city of the great king, Psalm chapter 48, in this place is only righteousness, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, what about all these lost people? Well, we just read in chapter 20 that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. In chapter 21, verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So they are cast into those guilty and unbelieving and whoremongers and idolaters and liars are in the lake of fire at this point. If you look to chapter 22 of Revelation and verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. For without, they can enter in through the gates of his city, and I take that to mean into his kingdom, this righteous kingdom that he's made in heaven and earth. The gates of the city represent the leadership and the rulership and the authority in this kingdom, a righteous heaven and earth. And to enter into that, of course, he gives you the qualifications there. Verse 15, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now, those people that he lists there, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, where do we know they are? They're in the lake of fire. So based on this verse, verse 15, where is the lake of fire? The second word. It's without. It's outside of the heaven and the earth. Now, if you think back to the tabernacle, there's this burning altar of sacrifice clear down here at the entrance to the tabernacle. Well, if I was going to tell, if somebody said, you tell me where the lake of fire is, I'm going to shoot you. I'd say it's down here somewhere. Without, outside of God's heaven and earth, but outside. So you have the dwelling place of God, just like you had in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. You have the earth where Israel is dwelling and rules and reigns. You have the heavens where the church, the body of Christ, rules and reigns. And you have that eternal burning punishment for sin in God's new creation. A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and the lake of fire. That's the only place you can be in the new creation is heaven, earth, the city, or the lake of fire. There is no other place. Incidentally, the verse that says death and hell gave up the dead that were in them, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and they were cast into the lake of fire. Well, the sea out here, if the sea is the deep, then the deep would be the dwelling place of the fallen angels. And you have death, which is the grave. You have hell, which is the souls of human beings. And you have the fallen angels, which are in the sea, out here in the universe. And all of them are cast out into the lake of fire. So, that would be the ultimate end of everything. And the key thing about the lake of fire is it's without. It's outside God's new creation. Just as when sin entered God's creation, he moved his dwelling place out. When God retakes his creation, makes it new again, He moves back in, and who moves out? Satan and sin moves out when God has moved back in. So it kind of reverses what Satan and what sin did. So that's where the lake of fire is. Now, who's in this thing? The worm. Carol wanted to know about the worm. What are these wormy people? It's good you already had your donuts, because this gets kind of nasty. Go back to Isaiah chapter 14. I want to kind of explain this quickly. So back to Isaiah chapter 14. We know that sin, one of the things that's true about sin is, and we won't run a lot of verses on this, sin causes a degenerative process. The curse that sin brought on the earth, the reason that your body degenerates and goes back to the dust from which it was taken is because of the curse of sin. The curse that God brought on the earth because of sin causes your body to degenerate. If you look at Satan, Lucifer was the anointed cherub that covers. He was perfect in wisdom and created in what? In beauty. You know how he's described in the book of Revelation? As that old serpent and that dragon. Now, when you think of an old serpent dragon, do you think beauty? No, you don't think beauty. Sin degrades. So when we think about the punishment of sin and the curse that God is going to bring on sinners, you need to think about that whole process, that it's going to degrade, it's going to regrade back, not evolve, but devolve back to being less beautiful, less functional, less everything. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 9. Hell from beneath, now we talked about this verse a couple weeks ago. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. So this is Satan being cast down into the pit. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee. The borders of hell are enlarged to the surface of the earth and all of that. Verse 10, all they shall speak and say unto thee, are thou also become weak as we? Are thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Now, there's two things about this verse. There can be a physical understanding of it, about the worms, but then there's also the spiritual implication of it, the worms. The worms are spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. If you go to Mark chapter 9 and verse number 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So when Satan goes down into the pit, the worms are spread under thee and the worms cover thee. When someone goes to hell, they're in a place where the fire is not quenched and their worm dieth not. Now, the word worm can mean a lot of things. It's being used here in relationship to death, to the death of the body, but also the death of the soul. And when you talk about worms in relationship to death, especially in the physical realm, dead bodies, you think about a particular type of worm. What type of worm do you think of? Maggots. That's what you think of. That's why you should have already had your donuts, because we're going to spend the rest of the morning talking about maggots. Turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Just to kind of illustrate that the Bible uses the term worms as a, I guess, a more genteel way of saying maggot. Acts chapter 12 and verse, this is King Herod. Verse 21, and upon a day set, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. So what kind of worms eat human flesh? Maggots do. Herod is eaten of maggots and dies. Go back to the book of Job. Job chapter 21 and verse 26. Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21 Job chapter 21 and verse number 26. Job 21:26. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. When you go down in the dust, physically speaking, the worms are gonna get you. Go to chapter 24, verse 19. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So doth the grave those which have... Drought and heat consume the snow... What's going to happen in the spring when it gets warm to the snow we see out there? But where does it go? It goes in the ground. It just... But can you say, oh, there's that snow. There it is. Now it just disappears. As drought and heat consume snow waters, so the grave those which have sinned. The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall no more be remembered. You know what happens when that body goes in the ground? It just disappears. It's not there anymore. 100 years later, you know, if the conditions are right, you go digging down, there's nothing there. It's just dirt. Just like, where is the snow that we had last winter? It's not here. Where is that body that was put in the ground 100 years ago? You know, there's a poem about a guy that got buried and the apple tree root grew through him, and then somebody ate the apple, and so they're eating Uncle Joe and all that. Yeah. Fran Clark told me once, she said, I would love so much to have a delete button for my brain, so that you can take all that useless information that's up there and delete it out and make more room for more good stuff. And stuff like that poem about Uncle Joe. I don't know why I remember that, but I do. The worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. The worm is a reference in Scripture to maggots. Maggot, obviously, we know, is related to physical death. But it's usually these souls that are in hell... The worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Their form is that of a maggot. Now, why that? Well, if you think about one of the punishments of hell is isolation, is the fact that I'm separated from God. People say, well, I'll go to hell, I'll have lots of company. No, you won't. You'll be alone. And when you think about them, how much personality does a maggot have? You know, if we put a pile of them there on the floor, could you say, now, and that's different. If a dog came in the door, does he have a personality? Yeah, he'd probably bite me, and then he'd go sit down and lick somebody else, you know, because they don't like me. But they have a personality. When you think of what is the most base form of creature, maggots got to be right down there with slugs and snails and all that kind of stuff. And also, when you think about, have you ever seen a picture? And at Glasgow, we have a couple that just had a new baby. And when I said this, they knew exactly. When you're going through childbirth classes and stuff, and they show you these pictures of human development, and they say, well, this is the egg when it's fertilized, and this is 2 days and 10 days, and what does that look like? What does a baby look like when it's just a couple-day-old fetus? Little worm. Looks like a little worm, doesn't it? So if sin degrades you back, see, now you don't look like a little worm anymore. You're going to be eaten by them, but you don't look like them anymore. But if sin degrades you back, see, in that little fetus, I mean, it's life. It certainly is life. But it doesn't have a personality yet. You can't interact with it yet. I mean, it takes growth for all those things to happen. But if you take us back, and if you think about it in those terms, if a soul, how big, if a soul suffering the penalty of hell is a worm that dieth not, and if that somehow relates back to what you were when you became you, that's when you get your individuality. You know, when that egg is fertilized and parts of both parents come together, that makes a new human being. That's you. And that individuality then never goes away because the soul never dies. But if you go back to that instant of conception when you became a soul, how big were you? Probably put, you know, it's like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Well, quite a few. So if that is your existence, then how big would the lake of fire have to be? Not very. If that really is what you are in hell and in the lake of fire, you know, we think of hell as it's this big, massive place in the heart of the earth. And lake of fire, oh my goodness, it's hundreds and thousands of acres because all those souls are. But how big was your soul the moment you were conceived? It's microscopic. So maybe the lake of fire, maybe you could hold it in your hand. Maybe it's as big as a basketball. Even the billions of people that have lived that are lost that are going to be in the lake of fire. I mean, how many billion cells are in your body? Billions and billions and billions and billions of cells in your body in this one container. So all the souls of all the lost, you know, might be in a milk bucket or something the size of a basketball or whatever. You know, so maybe it's not as massive as you think. You know, and maybe I'm all wet. But I know that when the Bible talks about worms, it often relates to maggots. And it talks about people that are suffering the wrath of God in hell as their worm. Now, so here's the picture. Here's the picture I have in my mind of the lake of fire, all right? Just like the picture, you know, I described earlier, the Titanic with the captain and all that. Do you ever walk down the road in the summer? If you didn't live in the country, you never did this. So you ever walk down the road in the summer, and there's a dead possum or a dead groundhog or a dead raccoon or a dead porcupine or... anybody ever do that? You're a kid? How many won't admit you ever, you know, did something like this? And you walk down the road, and there's that thing laying there dead ground. I mean, my dogs, when I was a kid, my dogs used to kill groundhogs and bring them into the yard. And I'd have to pedal them out. So you take that dead thing that's been laying there for a couple days in the sun, and you flip it over. And what comes boiling up out of there? See, when I was a kid, this was fascinating to me. I mean, I just, you know. So what? Only guys do that. Yeah, only guys do that. All these maggots come boiling up out of there. And so when I think of the lake of fire, that's what I think. Just this. Because that passage in Isaiah, the worms are spread under thee, and the worms cover thee, and you also are a worm. And you're just, there's just this boiling, this mass of maggots. Now, to make it the lake of fire, though, we have to dump gasoline on that. And I've actually done this when I was a kid. Dump gasoline on that. And see, yeah, I did it just last summer. And throw a match on it. And poof, it bursts into flame. And you want to see, you know, they don't have much personality, but they squirm when they're on fire, buddy. Those maggots just, that's the lake of fire. You know, when we think about it in terms of physical, and we say, that's disgusting. And you know what Isaiah chapter 66 says about going out and looking at the souls of them that have transgressed the word of God? It says they are an abhorrence to all flesh. It's an abhorrence. Because you got those people who have been degraded back to the very basest existence on fire. The fire is not... Now, that gasoline fire, it's going to go out, and when it goes out, the maggots will all be dead. But in hell, in the lake of fire, the fire is not quenched. But even though the fire is not quenched, what do we know about the worms? They die not. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, that's not a pretty picture. You know, we chuckle because of the physical implication of it, you know, an animal and maggots and gasoline and all that kind of stuff. But the spiritual implication of that is quite astounding. And beyond that, the implication that Jesus Christ hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in Psalm chapter 22, he answers his own question and says, because I am a worm and no man, despised of men and a reproach of the people. That punishment that those people are going to undergo in hell and in the lake of fire is the punishment that he underwent on the cross for us. He became a worm, a burning maggot, if you want to put it in those terms. The Lord of heaven and earth became that for you, so that you don't have to become that. So in those terms, it's quite astounding what the Lord did for you. But that's what the worm is in the lake of fire. And the important thing about that is realizing that our Lord became that for us so that we could have the gift of eternal life. So that's the lake of fire, where it is, and that's the residence of the lake of fire. And as I said, you know, I'm not going to live and die on this stuff, whether the way I explain it to you is it's exactly right. But I think, and there's probably a lot of other information about those two things that you can glean out of Scripture too, that I just haven't been smart enough to figure out yet. So you can maybe take what I did today and go on with it and build on a little bit more. All right, let's bow now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's all stand and let's sing He is Lord as we're...